So now we're just going to move on to the reading before Tim comes up. So if you've got a Bible, could you turn to Revelation chapter 4? So after this, I looked up, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was the throne in heaven, and someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like an ox, the third had the face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." So I'd just like to invite Tim up, and I'll pray for him before we continue. Lord, I just ask that you come and fill Tim with your Spirit now, that you give him clarity in what he says, and you open our minds to understand and our hearts to apply what he says. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, good morning. Seem to be wires everywhere here. I'm sure they're important, but you just pull them out. That's what Right. What do you see? Turn on the newspaper. Turn on the television. Open a newspaper, and what is it that you see? What matters in our world? Who matters in the world? What is it that's important? Who's in power? Who's in charge? What are people living for? What are they interested in? How do they make sense of the world? What's happening in our world? How would you describe what you see when you turn on the television news, when you open a newspaper? When John's readers turned on the television, as it were, and opened their newspapers, this is what they saw. They saw the might and the splendor of the Roman Empire. Everywhere they looked, they saw symbols of Roman power. They saw the eagle standard carried by Roman soldiers and up over public buildings. The coins that they held in their hands had images of the goddess Roma. They saw grand building projects, which were all part of Rome's propaganda. In Asia Minor, where John's readers were living, the local elites welcomed Roman rule. They enjoyed the peace and prosperity of the Roman Empire, of the Pax Romana. If they'd had eyes to see it, they would have also seen militarism. They almost certainly would have seen Roman soldiers in the streets, this all-conquering Roman army. They would have heard of bloody conquests. They feared invasion from the Parthians in the east. They may have seen in their newspapers, as it were, stories of war and slaughter, followed by famine and disease. They would have seen injustice and murder. If they chose, they could enjoy the blood of gladiatorial combat. Many of them would have seen natural disasters or armies scorching the earth. That is what they saw in the world around them. I'll have a look at Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, this passage that we've just read together. John says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I first heard speaking to me like the trumpet said, 'Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this.'" What is it that John sees? Well, John sees heaven opened. Now, very often people sort of think of heaven as this kind of ultimate destination for Christians, but actually the Bible uses the word heaven in a much more variegated way than that. I think at least three different ways. First of all, heaven refers to just the kind of sky, the heavenly bodies, the stars, and the moon and so on. Second, heaven is used to refer to the presence of God, the unmediated presence of God. It's a way of talking about God's perspective, of God's reign. And then thirdly, heaven is an unseen dimension, I think kind of woven in, as it were, to the fabric of the universe, to the fabric of reality. The future envisaged in the book of Revelation is not Christians sort of going off to heaven, but in fact, in Revelation 21, heaven coming down to earth. The seen and unseen worlds are going to be united in a new creation, in which heaven and earth are made new. In the meantime, in heaven, in Revelation, there is a battle going on. It's not this kind of tranquil place of harps and choirs on clouds and so on. It's a place of battle and conflict. It's not some space tucked away in the corner of the universe. If it is anywhere, it's actually all around us, unseen, and yet intersecting, impacting our world. And so John is showing us a different reality, or rather a different version of our reality. It's as if we're seeing reality from the other side, as if the normally unseen world that exists side by side with our seen world suddenly becomes visible, as if the whole thing is kind of flipped inside out. Do you remember the story way back, the story of Elisha in 2 Kings 6, where Elisha, the king of Aram, is so annoyed by it because Elisha keeps revealing the movement of his troops to the king of Israel. He can't do anything by secret, and so he decides that the thing to do is to go and capture Elisha. And so he sends his entire army to capture Elisha. He sent his horses and chariots, a strong force there, we're told, and by night they surrounded the city. And when Elisha's servant sees this vast army surrounding the city, he panics, he's terrified. Do you remember that story? And the prophet says, "Don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then we read how the Lord opens the eyes of the servant, and he sees the hills full of horses and chariots of fire. It's as if for that moment, that servant is kind of given a glimpse of the unseen world, the spiritual world. And what he sees is God's army of angels there to protect Elisha. And then, I don't know if you remember, but the Aramean army advances, God turns them blind, and then in a rather lovely twist, Elisha leads them all off to Damascus, to the capital of Israel, and the Israelites, instead of executing them, give them a big nosh up and send them home. In the book of Revelation, John is opening our eyes. Just as Elisha opened the eyes of his servant, or God opened the eyes of Elisha's servant, John is opening our eyes to see the unseen world. We will still see the Aramean army around us, but we're given a vision of chariots of fire. We still see history from the perspective of earth, with all its uncertainty and all its troubles, all its problems. They won't disappear, but we will see it also from the perspective of heaven. Well, think of it like this. Imagine entering you're in a dark room and there's just sort of one chink of light entering, and all around it's sort of dark, shadowy shapes with maybe the odd speck of dust glinting in the beam of light. And then you move so that your eyes are directly in the beam of light. In that moment, everything changes. Suddenly you see beyond the darkness of the room. You see, in fact, you're seeing across millions of miles to the brilliance and the splendor of the sun. And the room becomes almost invisible in the light of the sun. Well, that's the movement that John is inviting us to make. At the present, we see around us darkness and shadows. We recognize that somewhere there is light breaking in. Maybe we see the odd fleck of dust sort of transfigured like it's starlight or something. John is inviting us in to move into the full beam of light. Have our vision transformed so that light consumes the darkness, so that reality replaces shadows. Before us this morning is a door standing open in heaven. And we can step through and see reality in a new light. We can see history from the perspective of heaven, but that perspective changes everything. We can't live the same way once we've stepped through that open door of heaven. Everything changes. What matters changes. Who matters changes. Life itself changes. In a sense, you have to decide now whether you're going to follow me through the door. You can take the blue pill or the red pill. Remember, from the Matrix, Morpheus presents Neo with that choice. Neo thinks he's Thomas Anderson with a dull job and a meaningless life. But in fact, his life is a fiction called the Matrix, fed into his brain by a computer while his body is in a pod with the rest of humanity having his energy harvested by artificial intelligence. While Neo takes the red pill, and the Matrix no longer works. His body is expelled out of the system and retrieved by Morpheus. And as he regains consciousness, Morpheus greets him with the words, "Welcome to the real world." And Neo says, "Why do my eyes hurt?" And he says, "Because you've never used them before." Well, our world is not generated by a computer. What we see and feel is really here. You know, the seat that you're sitting on, you'll be glad to know, is real. Our world is not a fiction, but neither is it reality. At least it's not the full reality. It's not the full picture. In fact, it's a world full of fictions. Nothing is what it seems. It's a world in which we're blind to the truth. What matters is not what really matters. Those with power are not what they seem. And their power is not as significant as it appears. If we step through the open door, we step into the real world. But be prepared, because it might hurt your eyes. What is it that John sees then as he steps through this door, as it were? Well, first of all, and right at the center, he sees a throne, verse 2. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And as the vision expands, everything revolves around this throne. God and his reign, that's what the throne symbolizes, is at the center of the world, of the created world. And so God describes these kind of concentric circles of worshipping beings expanding out from the throne. And in fact, humanity is on the periphery. At the center is the throne of God, surrounded by the worship of heaven. We are not the center of the world. We're not even the center of our world. God is at the center. Nevertheless, the seven lamps, which are the seven churches, are before the throne, verse 5. The people of God are, as it were, in his eye line. Just as you remember when God appears to Moses in Exodus 3, he says, I've seen the suffering of my people. I've heard their cries. God's people are in his eye line. He sees what is happening to us, what is happening to you. They are before the throne. This vision is designed to appeal to our imagination. Everything here highlights the glory of God. The 24 elders who surround the throne probably represent the complete people of God. Got the 12 tribes of Israel plus the 12 apostles, Old and New Testament. All God's people are here. The thunder and lightning, I think, suggests almost that God's throne is kind of fizzing with power, kind of crackling away. Seven in the Bible is a symbol of completeness. So the seven spirits of God in verse 5, or the sevenfold spirit you might have in your in a footnote, is a picture of the complete presence of God throughout the world, present through his spirit. The sea in the Bible is a symbol of restless chaos, of threat. But here the sea is under God's feet. And even more importantly, it is still. It is as still as crystal. Because the forces of chaos have been tamed by God. God is all powerful and all present. And then in verses 6 to 8, John describes four living creatures. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Now these beasts are drawn from Ezekiel. Ezekiel has a vision of God's throne at the beginning of his prophecy, and they, with their six wings and so on, it's sort of mashing in a little bit of Isaiah as well. They represent the praise of all of creation. But the vision of Ezekiel and John, both these visions, are drawing on imagery from their cultures. Empires throughout history have used powerful beasts to represent their power. If you go to the British Museum, you'll see it's full of statues and reliefs and coins with mighty beasts on, or composite beasts, lions with human faces and wings and so on, from Babylonian, from the empires of the ancient world. This was part of their propaganda, a declaration of their power. The idea was, you know, you were to look on these beasts and know that the empire was invincible. And Rome was no different. Everywhere John's readers looked, they would see the Roman eagle or other beasts to symbolize Rome's power. Now, I need somebody's help here. Can somebody get, has anybody got any money, basically? Have you got a 10-pence piece or a 50, somebody got a 10-pence piece or a 50-pence piece? Just pull it out of your pocket. Well, no, just tell me. No, you don't need to throw it at me. What do you see on it? On one side is the Queen's head. Hurrah. On the other side?
A person sitting on a lion.
A person sitting on a lion. It's Britannia. Is it 50p piece, is it?
Yeah.
Wow, well done. Alex will do you a deal. It's Britannia, and she's sitting on a lion. In other words, empires using beasts to kind of project their power isn't something that sort of stopped 2,000 years ago. We are still doing it. Trafalgar Square, you know, the great lions that are there. The British Empire, we represent it as a lion, or in the case of the 50p piece, the idea is that Britannia, the Empire of Britain, has subdued the lion so that, you know, she sat on it. Oh, what's on the... any Americans here? Oh, weird. Oh, hooray. What's on the presidential seal? An eagle. We are still doing it. Representing the power of empire through powerful beasts. The Chinese dragon, the Russian bear. We talk about a bull market. To represent, you know, a successful, a rising market is a bull market. Perhaps the creature with the face like a man reminds us of the kind of humanist worldview of the Enlightenment. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think that John, when he wrote Revelation 4, had in mind the British Empire. He wasn't predicting a sort of stock exchange. The point is that idolatrous powers, the powers of this world, the empires of this world, use symbols and imagery to proclaim their power. They have done from ancient times, and they still do it today. And what John does is he invites us to take those symbols and subvert them. Because that's the point of what's going on here in Revelation 4. The point is that all these beasts, all these symbols of imperial power, they all worship the one on the throne. They never stop saying, verse 8, each of the four living creatures had six wings, was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." This is where the mashup with Isaiah comes in. You know, remember Isaiah 6 has that vision of the angels with six wings and they're covering their faces and crying, "Holy, holy, holy." Well, now here are the beasts of empire doing the same, joining them, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." They don't proclaim the power of earthly kingdoms. They proclaim the power of heaven's king. And really, throughout the book of Revelation, the songs of heaven, and they keep appearing, they make explicit the message in the visions that surround them. And the song of heaven comes in verse 11. This is the message of this vision, Revelation 4:11. "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." The seven churches that John addresses in Revelation 2 to 3 are either struggling, we saw this yesterday, or compromised. And in some cases, a bit of both. These churches need a vision of God's reign if they are to endure suffering or to end their compromise. In fact, this chapter, when you stop and think about it, is full of political imagery, thrones, crowns, imperial animals. At the center is a throne. 24 elders are rulers in heavenly realms, but they get down from their thrones, take off their crowns before the throne of God. They acknowledge that all power, true power, comes from God. These visions are full of echoes of the visions of Ezekiel chapter 1 and Daniel chapter 7. Two people, both prophets, who lived and worked in Babylon, in the original Babylon. And Ezekiel's vision is a vision of a moving throne. It's a throne with wheels that gets up and moves around. And the point is that God is not just the God of Israel, he is the God of the world. Daniel has a similar kind of vision. He has these four successive empires, which are all sort of dominant and splendid, but they all sort of fall and are replaced until ultimately they are replaced by another empire, the empire of the Lamb, that will endure forever. The churches to which John wrote saw Roman imperial power with all its splendor and its imagery. It was before them every day, constantly in their sightline, as it were. And so they were tempted to compromise, or they were tempted to give up. God appears absent from history. It appears that there are other lords in this world. And maybe that's how it feels for you. But John invites us to see God on his throne. And his reign radically relativizes all the other reigns of earth. Twice God is described as the one who lives forever and ever. You know, they used to speak of eternal Rome. Rome's power would never end. But it is God who lives forever and ever. Or the words, "Worthy are you," greeted the Roman emperor. When an emperor came back in triumph, he was greeted by the words, "Worthy are you." And during the reign of Emperor Domitian, and that's probably when Revelation was written, the words "our Lord and God" were introduced into the imperial cult. So gradually over the first century AD, this cult arose in which the emperor was worshipped. And if you wanted to kind of get on in life, you had to sort of join in with this imperial cult. And into that cult, in fact, the cult started in Asia Minor. It didn't start in Rome. It started in Asia Minor, where John's readers are. That was the real challenge for them. How would they get on in life without participating in this Roman, within this imperial cult? And during the Emperor Domitian's time, the word "our Lord and God" were introduced into that cult. And so the empire cries, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God," of the emperor. Imagine then how John's readers felt as they heard the song of heaven, verse 11, "You are worthy, our Lord and God." It's the same language. John is taking that language from Rome and subverting it, saying really it belongs to God. All the attention of this chapter is directed to the one on the throne, onto God himself. I think it's worth just thinking about the pastoral impact of that vision on John's readers and on us. It's not fair, children cry from an early age. And adults are not actually very different, we're just a little bit more sophisticated about it. Why doesn't God help me? What's God up to? It's not fair. I don't deserve this. John's vision reminds us that we are not the center of the world. We are not even the center of our world. It's God's world, it's not my world. At stake is God's glory, not my glory. Everything exists to glorify God. The vision illustrates this. The song makes it explicit. God does not exist to serve me or to follow my agenda. His glory is the priority. And I think for those who are suffering, that perspective is both humbling and actually also liberating. Now, chapter 4 really is like the scenery of a stage. It's as if John has been describing the set. In chapter 5, the drama begins. So let me read Revelation chapter 5. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.' Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the world. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and you will reign on the earth.' Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000s times 10,000s. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. What John sees is a scroll with seven seals in the right hand of the one on the throne. What it contains, we're not told. Perhaps it is God's plan to restore the world, but no one in heaven or under the earth or on the earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside. And so John wept and wept. So much is lost. So got so near. Seen the glory of God, and God, as it were, holds out his purposes in history, ready to go. But no one is able to unfold God's purposes. History, as it were, is left to spin out of control. The harmony of creation that we saw in chapter 4 is going to be overtaken by the chaos of history. John sees the mess of the world, and there is no one to sort it out. Until, of course, one of the 24 elders says to John, do not weep. See, the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. In verse 6, the drama kind of reaches its climax. The scroll has been held out by God. No one could take it. John weeps bitterly. But then a lion king appears who is worthy to take the scroll. But when John looks to the lion king, what he sees is a lamb looking as if it had been slain. In fact, the word lamb is not the usual word for lamb. It's the diminutive form. What John sees is not just a lamb, but a little lamb. A little lamb. I think to heighten the contrast, John expects this sort of mighty warrior. And what he sees is a little lamb. And a little lamb that looks as if it's been slain. He was expecting to see a lion. But he sees a lamb. Nothing could be more subversive than that. Instead of the mighty beasts of imperial power, we have a lamb. Instead of a victorious general, we have one who has been slain. Instead of the power and glory and wisdom of empire, we have the weakness and shame and folly of the cross. But it is the folly and weakness of the cross that has conquered. The king reigns from the cross. And indeed, the lamb has all strength, symbolized by seven horns, all knowledge, seven eyes, and is all present. Those seven spirits, all there in verse 6. And he receives the worship of heaven precisely because by his blood he has ransomed people from God. He has conquered through sacrifice. In fact, I don't know if you really picked up on this, but in chapter 4 there's a little bit of a tension. We see an emerald rainbow in verse 3, and that's a reminder of God's mercy. You remember the story of Noah and the rainbow there as a picture of God's covenant with humanity. And yet in verse 8, we are reminded of God's, I can't find it now, but anyway, we are reminded of God's holy wrath, his holiness, his intense holiness. How is that to be resolved? God is merciful and God is holy. And the answer is through the sacrifice of the Lamb who dies on our behalf. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God. And then he says that the Lamb reigns on earth. They will reign on the earth. How does that happen? Well, I think this is so striking. What he says is, you have purchased men from God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. Now that language of a kingdom and priests, a royal priesthood, comes from Exodus 19. When Israel are gathered at Mount Sinai, and God This gives them their identity. It says, this is who you are. You are my treasured possession. I brought you out of Egypt to be a holy nation and a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, a priestly kingdom. And the point is, you know, the priests were the people who brought people to God through sacrifice and brought God to the people, as it were, as they taught God's word. They were the ones who connected people to God. What God says at Exodus 19 is that the whole nation of Israel is going to be a priestly kingdom. That is, Israel as a nation is to bring people, to bring the nations around, to bring the whole world to God, to bring them to the place of to God through the sacrifice that will be offered in the temple. In other words, what God is doing there at Mount Sinai is saying to his people, you have a missionary identity. I am calling you to be missionaries, to make me known to the world, to be a holy nation, to be holy as I am holy, to so live under my rule that you embody my character, so that the nations can see that I am a good God and that it is good to know me. Israel, of course, failed again and again in that calling. But now, this is what's so striking. What the Song of Heaven says is that the fruit of the cross is first of all people purchased for God, but also people who are missionaries. Mission is the fruit of the cross. It's not some kind of administrative byproduct. You know, it's not that Christ saves people and then, well, we better sort of go and tell some people about it. The cross makes us missionaries. It means, by the way, you don't. It's not that you do mission and therefore become a missionary. You are a missionary and therefore you do mission. The cross has... You don't make yourself a missionary by going off and doing mission somewhere. The cross has made you a missionary if you're a Christian. That's what it says. Purchased, because you were slain with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, a priestly kingdom, making God known in the world. And this is how we reign. This is how the Lamb reigns in history. And they will reign on the earth. The Lamb does not reign with a sword. He reigns, well, with the sword of God's word. He reigns as we go and proclaim him to the nations, as we call on the nations to submit to his kingship. Remember how in the Great Commission Jesus says, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of the nations, commanding them to obey all that I've taught. That's what we're doing as missionaries. Christ has been proclaimed king in heaven, and now we go and proclaim that kingship on earth, commanding the world to submit. Now, we do that gently. I'm not suggesting that you go around and boss it up with people gently, and we commend Christ. But that's what we're doing. We're calling on people to submit to the kingship of Christ. And that is how Christ reigns on the earth. That's, if I had to do the sort of big summary of the book of Revelation, I think I said something that last night. It is that Christ reigns in history through the suffering witness of his people. But the emotional force, I think, of chapter 5, and this is really important, even as I say that, this is what we've got to get our heads around, is that conquering through death is real victory. Conquering through suffering is real victory. The Lamb, in verse 12, receives the acclamation of heaven. They sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Can you imagine how what that sounds like in the Roman Empire? You know, if you think of a gladiatorial combat, The one who is slain is the victor. Makes no sense, does it, in the Roman world? But that is the worship of heaven, and it's not a trick of words. This is reality. The failure of the cross turns out to be the turning point of history. And the focus of heaven's worship. Suffering leads to victory. What I love about chapter 5 is the way that John moves from being an observer to being a participant in the drama. In verse 4, I wept and wept. And we're, as it were, invited to share John's grief at a disordered, suffering world without anyone to take control or to transform the chaos. And then he is introduced to the suffering Messiah. And the chapter moves from weeping to a new song of praise. That's how it's described in verse 9, a new song. A new song to replace the weeping. And that is the movement that we must make, that you must make day by day. As we look at our world, as we look at your world, need to reflect on it again in the light of the cross and the light of heaven. We're right to weep at the brokenness of our world as we see it on the television, in the lives of our friends. But it's also right that we sing when by faith we see the triumph of the crucified Lamb. What's the command in this chapter? Just quickly, have a rundown. You know, what are we told to do? What is anyone told to do in this chapter? Have a look at verse 5. In the ESV it is, weep no more, behold. That's the command. Those are the two imperatives in this chapter. Weep no more, behold. That's the response I think that John wants from his readers. To weep no more and instead to look at the crucified King. There's a message here for our culture. Don't be fooled by what you see, what you can see, what you can't see. It might appear that Christianity is yesterday's news. It might appear to you that science has rendered Jesus irrelevant. But when we look through the open door of heaven, we see God on the throne. There's a message here, I think, for the church. Don't give up. The defeats of history are not the last word. In fact, quite the opposite. The ultimate defeat was the cross. At the cross, it all ended in tears. But now the command comes, weep no more. Because the Lamb who was slain is on the throne. We see, what we see when we look at the world around us, what we see is the church scorned. We see Christianity in decline. We see our culture moving away from biblical norms. John says, behold the Lamb on the throne. Maybe there is a message here for you. Maybe what you see when you look at the world is the enticements of this world, of career, of sex, of money. And it's so hard to live for Christ when we see temptations all around us. We've got to behold. We've got to have a bigger perspective on reality. The fact is we sin. We only sin. We can only sin if we suffer a radical loss of perspective. When what sin seems to offer seems better than what God offers. But that's what happens to us every day, isn't it? Every time we sin, we're suffering from that radical loss of perspective. John says, behold, look at the Lamb on the throne, the one who died for you, the one who offers you glory. This is the victory that has overcome the world, says John elsewhere, even our faith. Or maybe the message for you this morning is this. Maybe you're weeping. Your heart is broken. The pressure feels overwhelming, or the sense of loss is overwhelming. And John's message is weep no more. I think we've got to read that weep no more and those behold together. This is not, John is not saying get a grip, pull yourself together. He's not telling you off if you cried into your pillow last night. He's inviting you to behold, to see the Lamb on the throne. He's inviting you to look at the great power in the universe, the one who reigns over history, and see the one who loved you and died for you. He invites you to see that the enthronement of the Lamb, to see in that enthronement that your story is not yet over. There is another chapter, and that chapter is glory. You know the phrase, it's not over until the fat lady sings? You heard that phrase? It comes from opera. I think the idea is that no opera is ever over until the slightly overweight soprano has had her solo aria, you know. In many ways, the message of Revelation is it's not over until the redeemed lady sings. You know, here we are, we have all the, in fact, if we were to read on at 6, 7, 8, and 9, we see all the blood and guts of history, all the chaos and pain and confusion of history. But John's message is, it's not over until you hear the song of heaven, until the redeemed lady, the church, until the church sings in heaven. A year ago, last week, we've just slightly reached the age where we're not old enough to have grandchildren, but we've started to acquire pretend grandchildren, or practice grandchildren, as I call them. And our first practice grandchild was a little girl called Phoebe. And she would come to our house once a week because her mother was working, and so she's very much part of our family. And then the anniversary has just come, she was diagnosed with a brain tumor. On the Wednesday, she had a 9-hour operation. And my wife and I spent those 9 hours with her parents as we were waiting to see what would happen. And then it was over, and it had gone as well as it could have gone. Except that it wasn't over, because then it was time for chemo and radiotherapy to start, and she went through several months of very intensive chemotherapy, where she had to be in isolation, you know, in between times. You know more about this than I do. And then we were thinking, if she can just get through, then it will be over. But it gradually became clear that it wouldn't be over then. You know, there would be a sort of 5-year period before she was given the all clear. And even then, it won't be over, because the treatment that she's received is likely to give her all sorts of complications in later life. And then I was looking at Revelation, and it occurred to me that it's not going to be over until Phoebe and I stand in heaven and together we worship the Lamb. And then it will be over. And that's the story of history. It's not over until the redeemed lady sings. It's not over until you and I stand together, as we do in verse 13, and we sing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen.